Take your Bible and turn, if you will, please, to Psalm 73. Had this psalm on my mind and on my heart for several weeks. And, you know, thought about preaching it several weeks ago and just felt like, I don't know, just felt led to hold off. And then over the last couple of weeks, I've been looking forward to preaching it and just feel like the Lord has a word for us today from it. So let's look at Psalm 73 for just a minute. And follow along with me in your Bible there or on your phone if you have it there. If you do, by the way, turn that on silent, okay? Thank you. The Psalms are divided up into books in the Hebrew Bible. And Psalm 73 begins a new section in the Psalms. My heading in my Bible says, "My strength and portion forever," or "God is my strength and portion forever." And it's a psalm by a man called Asaph. So let's hear what God says to us through this servant. Verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. God, I thank you for the faith of Asaph. I thank you for the honesty of his struggles, and I thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to record for us the struggling thoughts of this saint. And Lord, we pray today for you to take this ancient word and make it alive and relevant and fruitful in our lives, in the life of our families, and Lord, I pray ultimately in the life of our community and our world. Lord, you can do this through your word. Just as the rain fell this week and nourished the ground and the fruit and the seeds are coming up and fruit will come from that, Lord, I pray your word would do that today. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, Jason just did a beautiful job leading us through Psalm 84, and he helped us see the blessings that come to those who trust in Christ, the blessings of those who trust in the Lord, because the psalm concludes with, blessed is the one who trusts you, like the Beatitudes of the New Testament in Matthew. And that trust, that faith that rests in God, is met by the strength of God. Faith is the hand that reaches up, and the strength of God reaches down and takes hold and guards us, keeps us, and sees us to the end. From the beginning of our spiritual journey all the way to the end, God is faithful to complete what He starts. And it is His strength, His faithfulness that sees us to that end. And as we saw last week, He does that faithfully through one valley of tears after another, the valley of Baca. He takes us from one valley of tears to the next valley of tears, and then from one mountaintop of ecstasy and excitement to the next mountaintop of ecstasy and excitement. And if we will be honest with ourselves, our lives look like that roller coaster. Up here, down here. Up here, down here. Up here, down here. That's just the way life is, from beginning to end. But our end in Christ is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's where we're headed. And in Psalm 73, it begins with that confidence. God is good to Israel. And then it seems to... little caveat there, okay? That quid pro quo, that small little print down at the bottom of the contract, that, you know, that guy that talks a million miles a minute at the end of a commercial. It seems like God is good to Israel, to those who have a pure heart, to those who are pure in heart. And then the psalm ends with that same high note, with that same type of promise. Asaph begins, God is good. And you say, and all the time? Do you mean that? Are you finishing that? Punctuation means everything here. It means everything. Is it an exclamation point? Or is it a question mark? Because I'm not dumb enough or naive enough to recognize that whether you're in this room, in that room, or watching from your living room, you can say God is good until the cows come home, as Grandpa would say. But there's still a question mark in your heart, because the circumstances going on around us, or the circumstances going on within us, don't support that conclusion, right? I mean, if we look around us, what we see here is a saint who can't make sense of what he sees going on around him. And it's like his journal. God has opened up for us the private journal of Asaph and let us read into the darkness of his soul. And it's disturbing, because this recounts a period. Now the psalm starts high and ends high. But, I mean, it dives deep into the darkness of what happens in many of our hearts. I think from time to time, and in some cases for long periods of time. And so this dark, discouraging period in Asaph's life, when he just couldn't make sense of what's going on around him in a world filled with brokenness and hurt and injustice. And so this psalm is more relevant to us today, and I think it's relevant to our culture today, to our country today, much more so than it would have been 4 or 5 weeks ago. It's incredible. So in Asaph's journal, we're taken into the struggles of this saint, and he's a struggling saint through a part of this, but it does not leave us in this darkness of doubt. It does not leave us in this place. And what we see happen in the eyes of this man is what can happen in any of our eyes when our eyes get off of God and on the world around us. Good things do not happen there. They do not happen. But when he turns back to God, when he gathers with God's people in God's place and worships God, his attention is turned back to God, and his perspective changes. And all of a sudden, he recognizes that reality is not necessarily what I see here and now. Oh, yeah, it's real. But ultimately, then and there, and what God has for us, what he promises for us, is what anchors us through this time, through these difficult times. He rejoices in the reality of God's presence, God's guidance, God's peace, God's provision, God's protection. He rejoices in that, even as he looks around his world. And he says, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm praying God would help all of us confess that. It starts in verse 1 with this assurance that every one of us, you know, could have. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. It starts with that. God is good, and it is good for me to be near him. Verse 1 and verse 28, this psalm is bracketed by this high point. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, and it is good for me to be near God. I have made God my refuge that I may tell of your works. So Asaph helps us see that God's covenant to Israel goes even deeper to that true Israel. Paul talks about this in Galatians and in Romans. That there was the country, you will, the nation, if you will, rather, of Israel. But there is the true Israel that is walking with God, faithful to him. And Jesus helps us see where that bridge takes place. And remember when we studied the Beatitudes in Matthew? He says in Matthew 6:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it is good for me to be near God. And I can be near God because God came near to me. And the work of his Holy Spirit in my life purifies my heart. And it is the pure in heart that see him and are with him. There's that bridge that we see. So he starts in this high point and ends with this high point. But what I know to be true sometimes doesn't stack up with what seems to be true. In light of what I see, is there any benefit to walking with God? In light of what I see going on around me, both good and bad, does godliness pay? And many of us are not willing to even vocalize that question. And those doubts that can go on in our heart. So he says God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, he says, my foot had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Listen to the honesty of this brother. Listen to the struggle in his heart. In the Hebrew word, the word for faith indicates stability, okay? Faith carries with it the understanding of firm ground, firm footing, having something solid under your feet. But what Asaph confesses here is just the opposite. My feet are slipping. There's no firmness, stability underneath me. It's not as solid as it could be, as it should be. Why? Why is this saint struggling? Why is this brother all of a sudden struggling in his faith? Well, he tells us in the very next verse why. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the word for envy, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, carries the idea of jealousy. It carries the idea of seeing and coveting and wanting and desiring something. And it's the idea of just not being satisfied, not being thankful and wanting something, someone else. And in the New Testament, envy is put in complete opposition, if you will. It's the complete antonym of thankfulness and of sufficiency. And of satisfaction. Envy is the opposite of all those. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart, and the word there sound means healthy. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy, the writer says in the New Living Translation, is like cancer in the bones. There's a deep-seated sickness that's manifesting itself here in the heart of this brother. And when we see through the eyes of envy, when we're looking with envious eyes, we don't see clearly and we don't think clearly. And praise God Asaph was honest enough to write those things down in this journal so we can see what that looks like. And it begins with just distorted generalities, okay? Look down at verse 12. It's kind of a summary statement of everything from verse 3 to verse 12. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked." Okay, so here's a statement. If you want to know what the wicked look like, he says in verse 12, this is it. "They are always at ease and they increase in riches." That sounds pretty good. But that's his generality, okay? That's how he summarizes what he sees when he looks through these envious eyes. They're always at ease, and they increase in riches. And look at how he breaks that down, starting in verse 4. "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." That doesn't mean obese and sleek. It means healthy, okay? That's the idea in the Hebrew there. They're not in trouble. They're not stricken like the rest of us. Their pride, he says, is evident for all to see. They wear it like a big piece of jewelry. Their pride is like a necklace. And violence is covering them as a garment. And their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Their mouths speak out against heaven and speak out with pride and arrogance here on earth, he says in verse 9. Listen to that description of them. They die peacefully. Seems they're not struggling with pain and all of that that goes along sometimes with death. They die peacefully, he says. They're blessed physically. They exude pride. Pride before other men. Pride before God. They speak out against God. They're arrogant against Him. Says in verse 11, "How can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? This God you say you believe in, I don't see Him. He's not there. He hasn't done anything to me." So they're arrogant in the way they think. They're arrogant in their summarizing what's going on in life. Verse 12 says they avoid pain. They enjoy prosperity. If that's not bad enough, he says they're influential. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. This is attractive to a lot of people. And a lot of people follow that. I mean, it's like this family from, I don't know, California. Let's pick on California this morning, okay? Let's just pick on the left coast, all right? They move in to my neighborhood. They are tanned. They are buff. He's beautiful. She's beautiful. Their kids are beautiful. They're educated. They're healthy. Their carport is full. Their boat shines. Whatever they see and want, they get. And no one or nothing will stand in the way of them getting it. And they have lots of friends. Some of the people I used to go to church with hang out with them now. They speak up at PTA meetings and people listen. They run for office and get elected. Man, it kind of looks good. There's some things about that are attractive. The wicked are at ease. And their prosperity increases. That's a generality, isn't it? I mean, there's no indication here. There's no. Every one of them are like that, Asaph seems to think. And if that's not bad enough, he throws in a good healthy dose of self-pity. All right? Look at verse 13 and 14. "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." This is a man confessing, "I have done all I can to be pure in heart and to be pure in my actions. My hands have not done wicked. My heart, I've tried to keep it clean. And what do I get in return? All day long I am stricken, and the next morning when I wake up, I get spanked." That's what he says. God is good all the time? And all the time God is good? Well, his goodness is going on the wrong folks. He's pouring out his blessings, but they're misdirected. Because people that I know are faithful, they're getting cancer. You know, a young mom is making funeral arrangements for her husband and the father of her children. And this godless loser is running all over town. He never gets caught. He takes advantage of people. And he's doing really well in his sin. I don't get it, God. I don't understand. And neither did this brother. He didn't get it. As long as that's all he looked at. And listen, brother, listen, sister. Envy is everywhere. It's an enemy of our heart. It's an enemy of our soul. And it's easy for it to slip in and capture our attention, capture our eyes. Envy can be the blinders on our eyes that turn our head looking at things. And all of a sudden we go, gee whiz, I'm not sure this is worth it. That's envy is at the core of what we see going on in so many places. And I'm not being critical of that. That's just the human heart. I want to be treated the same way that person is treated. And if I have that desire in an unhealthy way, it's going to manifest itself in unhealthy ways. And even when I desire to seek that in a healthy way, there are going to be people around me that don't have that same desire necessarily and are going to take that captive and turn it somehow on its heels. Asaph, praise God for his honesty. And praise God that God saw fit to let us read into this man's secret journal. Look at where it goes next in verse 16. What I see when I look around me will cause me to question sometimes whether or not God is good. So where can I get an answer? Where can we get a picture of reality the way we need to? Verses 16 and 17 show us. It's in God's presence. It's in worship. Now, I love verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I put in my notes, this is kind of a self-administered slap in the face. Wake up! What are you thinking? Whoa, Asaph, what are you thinking, bro? Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at a different psalm. Sometimes we need to stop thinking to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves, because our thoughts just take us in all kinds of directions. Look at Psalm 73, 3 through 12. Man, there's no telling where our thoughts can take us. And so this self-administered, like, what are you thinking? This is not good for you, bro, and it is not good for God's people. And here we have this, he's saying, this is what I might have said but didn't. All right? These are private thoughts of a struggling saint that we've just looked at. And sometimes it's best for us just to keep our mouth shut. Now, that leads me to the issue of, well, how do I deal with these doubts? How do I deal with these struggles? And we're going to see, in God's presence, with God's people, led by God's word, there are ways to deal with these doubts. But we don't post them. We don't broadcast them. We don't disperse them out like grass seed, because that does harm. It does harm to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It does harm to those who might be struggling in our faith. And Asaph says, I do not want to betray this generation of your children, O God. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to be something that causes them to struggle and fall. So while he journaled it, he did not say it. Because he didn't want others to struggle and stumble and fall over his doubt, his disillusion, his generalities that aren't accurate. He didn't want that to be publicized. He is restrained in what he says by his love and concern for others. Second reason that he doesn't speak out is because he still doesn't get it. He has not figured this out. He says so. And when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. If that sounds like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, it should sound like that to you. Because life under the sun is tiring. And the word there just means it is hard work. It is a wearisome task. And the harder I study and meditate on why this broken world is filled with injustice and unfairness, the more overwhelmed I am at the injustice and unfairness. Because just meditating on the injustice and thinking about the unfairness and dwelling only on the prosperity of those who are wicked and ungodly, there's no benefit in just that. It takes something else. And praise God. He shows us what it is. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's it. Do you understand, church, that coming before God in worship, yes, privately, but the understanding throughout the Old and the New Testament, as Jason pointed out to us last week, is that our spiritual journey is a shared journey. We are saved. We are created for fellowship and community. And sin breaks that fellowship, breaks that community. And God in His grace in Christ has reconciled us back to Himself and to each other. And when we are separated from each other, when we are separated from that worship, when we are separated from singing and praising and reading and praying together, it's easy for that anchor to be ripped up off the bottom when we start drifting with the course of the culture. And the course of the culture is not good. And praise God, he goes to this place of worship. He looks to God. He thinks about God. He praises God. He thanks God. He's gathering with God's people, and it's there that he gets a perspective. This does not change the injustice. This does not change the unfairness. This does not change the brokenness of the world around him and the struggles of what he sees going on. But it gives us a perspective, a long view. Okay? It gives us a long view. We live here and now. But just being here and now and seeing here and now will crush our souls. Because this is a broken place filled with broken people who don't know how to fix it. The long view shows us the fix, right? The long view shows us the answer. Then and there is where we get the answers to our questions. This eternal view. And it helps us trust God as we walk through these days, as we walk through these events. It helps us trust God. And so what does he see when he gets into the presence of God? Look at what it says next. And here's what we constantly need to be reminded of. This is the long-term perspective, but it's not just a long-term perspective, it's an everyday promise. And notice how this psalm begins to, this direction changes in verse 18. Okay? Worship is getting our eyes on God, and it helps us see today in the light of tomorrow. Okay? Worship does that. Getting before God, getting in His Word, singing His praise, gathering with His people, helps us see today in light of tomorrow. Because we can't understand today unless we do have that view of tomorrow. Truly, you set them in slippery places, he says in verse 18. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. So you remember what faith is? It's a solid, firm foundation. You remember what Asaph was struggling with in verse 2? My feet almost slipped. I almost stumbled in this slippery slope of envy and worldliness. And what is it that ultimately These who appear to be so solid and so prosperous and so well off, look at where they really are standing. They are standing on a slippery slope. They are in slippery places, and they will fall to ruin. It is certain. They will be destroyed in a moment, swept away. And that word for phantom there in verse 20, these phantoms, it literally means something like a cutout form, just a cardboard image. There's nothing there. There's no reality there. It's like, here's what D.A. Carson said. I love this. Not merely the wicked, but their way, so inconsequential are they that they are like prints on a sandy beach that are obliterated by the incoming tide. So the heavy trace of wicked people, so appallingly evident now, will be swept away by God himself. Do you see that? The wicked and the kingdoms that they think they are building are like frail sandcastles right up at the wave line. And not only are they gone the next day, but you can't even see that there's any trace of them ever being there. And when Asaph is in God's presence with the reality of who God is, and the reality that God one day will, as Amos says, make justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When we see that, we begin to recognize the reality that, you know what? Ultimately, I am called by God to speak into this, walk into this brokenness, carry the compassion and love of Jesus into this brokenness, but I will not be able to ultimately fix this brokenness, okay? Now, I can minister to hurting souls, and I can try to build bridges and reconcile, and I am called to do that because that's the whole model of the gospel, is it not? That while we were still sinners, God loved us enough to come to us. He knew who we were. He knew we were rebels. He knew we didn't trust him. He knew we didn't have anything in common, but he came to us. And that's the model that he sets for us. God will make it right. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "Come out of her." That's talking about the sinful world system. "Come out from her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins and receive any of her plagues." Do you see the ultimate danger of this envious eye and this straying heart? Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Come into God's presence and see him for who he is, and we see him for who he is, we see heaven for what it is, and we see hell for what it is. And church, we can take comfort in that, that God's justice will roll one day. He will fix it. And worship gets our eyes on that, and it takes us off of ourselves. And just so we're reminded of how we must in worship see God for who he is, we also in worship are reminded again of just how foolish we can be. Look at verse 22. He says, "I was brutish and ignorant like a beast toward you." Don't let that slip away quickly. Because life lived horizontally here and now, with no vision of God, no understanding of then and there, no eternal perspective, it puts us on four legs, going from meal to meal, mate to mate, interest to interest, attraction to attraction. We are like brute animals. Okay? That's where envy can take us. That's where taking our eyes off of God and his word and his perspective can take us. That's how animals live. That's how my dogs lived. That's how your dogs live. How the cattle. In fact, the word here is behemoth. It's four-footed beast in the Old Testament. That's what we're like, apart from an eternal perspective that we have in that relationship with God. We're just crawling around surviving. "I was that way," Asaph said, "when my eyes were off of God. So getting our eyes on worship helps us see God for who he is. It helps us see ourselves for who we are. And it helps us just see reality of what's going on. Notice what he says. Listen to this beautiful list. Okay, for at first he was envious of what he saw that what the wicked had. Now look at what he has starting in verse 18. I have God's presence and peace. I am continually with you, he says. I have God's protection. All right, I am secure. That's what it means that God is holding my right hand. Like a loving parent with a little toddler. That grip has got me and he will not let me go. Jesus promised us that. I and the Father are one. And no one is greater than the Father. No one can snatch us, Jesus says, out of his hands. So I have his presence, I have his peace, I have his protection. And look, I have his guidance. Look at what he says there. You guide me with your counsel. So God's sovereign counsel, his predetermined will, is guiding me through this life. He is guiding me through all of what's going on around me. I have his presence, his peace, his protection, his guidance. And listen, that's just for here and now. When here and now is done, then and there kicks in. It just gets better. It gets better. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asked. He who did not spare his own son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Right? So he loves us, he guards us, he protects us, he's with us, he's guiding us through this life and escorting us into the life to come. What more could we want? Before the foundation of the world, God determined that that inheritance would be ours, would belong to those who are his. This is the key. This is the perspective. This is everything that Asaph is trying to tell us. In worship with God, in his presence, we recognize that we have him here and now and then and there. This is the anchor of our soul. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may. No, wait. No, they may not. They will fail. My flesh and my heart will fail. And the idea there is everything that we are intellectually, everything that we are in our soul, all that we are as humans, that's going to fail sometime. But God is the strength of my heart, and he is my inheritance. He is my portion forever. So with my eyes and heart set on him as my beautiful treasure, with my eyes and heart set on him, I have nothing to envy. There's nothing to desire. There's nothing else beyond him that I would want. He's my treasure. He's my inheritance. Whom have I in heaven but you? I was thinking about this week, just as an aside, okay? This is just a thought, and you can talk to me about this, and we can develop it more, but over the years, you and I both have been around enough people who are going through grief and going through suffering, you know, and they lose a loved one. And they say, man, I can't wait to get to heaven to see Dad. I can't wait to get to heaven to see Mom. And that's true. That's good. But listen, brothers and sisters, the anchor of our soul, the one who will catch our attention when we get there, is not Mom and Dad. And if the only reason you're longing for heaven is because Mom and Dad are there, your root is not going deep enough into the gospel. And it may not go all the way to Jesus. So just reflect on that and think about it, okay? Is the hunger of your heart to get there so you can see them or so you can see him? Just a thought. The application kind of begins with the last verse. And so I leave you with this. If you have never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, if what we see going on around us in the culture and in our countries and in many of our cities is just a blown up picture of what's going on in your heart all the time. Asaph has a warning and he has an invitation. The word of warning is this: behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. And ultimately, the foundation of that faithfulness is trust. Trust in Jesus. Trust in the gospel. Trust in God's word that says, I'm broken and sinful apart from God. I'm a rebel. I'm set on my ways. But God, in his love, while I was rebelling, came to me. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Listen, full of grace and truth. And what I need, I don't deserve. And what I receive in Christ is a gift. And so, yes, there is a word of warning. You will perish in your sin. Unfaithfulness, which is defined as turning away from the gracious invitation of God, that will be punished in the end. But God has not waited on you and I to come near to him. He came to us. Okay? He came into this sin-sick world. He came into an unjust world. He came into a world filled with corrupt governments and corrupt leaders. He came into this world and lived as an oppressed minority. He came into this world and was insulted because of his family. He came into this world and was insulted because he was raised by a mom and his dad seemed to be absent as he grew up. He came into this world and he heard the questions about his own sanity because what he did was so contrary to what was going on around him sometimes. He faced injustice, he faced corruption, he faced fickle, unfaithful friends, and in the end, he faced a court and was sentenced to die, capital punishment, for a crime he didn't commit. He knows what it's like to face injustice. And he would say to those of us who may not be as familiar with it as others would be, follow my lead and come along beside those who are suffering under this. You will never know their pain, but you can come beside them in theirs and speak into their lives compassion and care and concern and truth. Don't just stand back and judge. Take Jesus in there. Take Jesus into those neighborhoods, into those families, into those individuals' lives. So, church, that's, I kind of bled into the application for us there, okay? First application for us is holiness. God is good to Israel. Oh, yeah, God is good all the time to those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart is a gift to us through Christ. It is our righteousness that we are clothed in as we stand before him, but it is also a pursuit. It is also the fruit of that sanctification process in our lives. Holiness is what we're called to, church. And in the end, he said, it is good for me to be near God. God will never remove himself from me. Praise God. Amen. But if I'm not pursuing holiness, I'm not going to sense that nearness. John put it this way in 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There's that then there that helps us know how we're to live here and now. Because everyone who has this hope, John says in the next sentence, purifies himself as he is pure. So church, recognize the danger of envy. Recognize the foolishness of it, the sin of it, and let's repent of it. God, I've had my eyes on this world. I've been wanting what it wants, fearing what it fears. Draw me back into your presence, God. And then hold out this word of hope to the world around us because it's the only true word of hope. Notice what he says. I've made the Lord God my refuge, and I will tell of your works. I'll tell others the good news of what's going on around us. Is it's not forever. C.S. Lewis said this. I was reading back through some things that he had written earlier this week, and the longing for justice, the longing for things to be made right, it's a good longing. It is a God-given longing. And the answer to that God-given longing is in the God-given answers of the gospel. And C.S. Lewis wrote this about the new heaven and the new earth. He says, this is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for this. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn every agony into glory. That's what happens then and there. It just starts rewinding backwards in a glorious, glorious, God-exalting way. That's the hope we have. That's the promise we have. And that's what we can hold out. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this honest brother. I thank you for his secret journal that was recorded for us so we can. Lord, I pray right now for brothers and sisters in Christ who may be really struggling today in their faith. Maybe they're walking or standing on a slippery slope. Father, turn our eyes on Jesus. Let us look full into his wonderful face. Let us see his beauty. Let us realize how tightly we are held, Lord, in your grip of grace. And let us rest there. And Lord, as we rest, help us, I pray, to be quick to speak and give the reason for the hope that we have. Quick to walk into and get into the middle, God, of this hurting community and culture of ours. Help us in that regard, Lord. Give us a gospel boldness, faith, bravery, whatever you want to call it, God. Just help us, I pray, to walk with Christ in this hurting and broken world and be used by you, God, to bring the message of healing and hope. Thank you for that. Thank you that we could gather here today together to see you, hear from you, sing to you, pray to you, Lord, to be anchored again as we need to be. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.